My name is Brad Price. I want to welcome you to this Bible study in Revelation chapter 21. This is part two. In our previous study, we got down to about verse 8 in Revelation 21. As we've done before, we always try to pull up the text and read that. We're going to be reading from Revelation 21 and verse 9 down through verse 21 in just a moment. We have our normal two teachers with us, Lonnie Woodruff, Ivy Connor. So now let's get the text. We do have a couple words in here that are a little bit difficult to pronounce, but we'll do the best we can. Starting with verse 9, John said, "And there came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, who were laden with the seven last plagues. And he spake with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like unto a stone most precious, as it were a jasper stone, clear as crystal, having a wall great and high, having 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." And then as we start with verse 13, we have, "On the east were three gates, and on the north three gates, and on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on the 12 names of the and on them 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that spake with me had for a message," or let's try that again, verse 15. "And he that spake with me had for a measure a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length thereof is as great as the breadth, as he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, the length and the breadth and the height thereof are equal." Now, as we come down to the final verses, 17 through 21, "And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. And the building of the wall thereof was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto pure glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardith, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth, and this is a tough one, chrysophis, the 11th jaconith, the 12th amethyst." Now that's our reading. We're going to turn things over to Ivy, as we've done before. Let him say what he wants to say, and then we're going to focus in on verses 9 and 10.
Thank you, Brad. Better you than us to read that. You did a good job there, brother. A little tricky there. Those are beautiful jewels, and we'll talk about that, and that means something, really something special in the book of Revelation. But I want to go back. I always like to be the review guy, tie this together with something. We've already seen victory of Jesus in several things and throughout a battle, and we're going to see more trouble coming, and we're going to see the victory coming all through this, that there is Nike. The word Nike we know as sneakers, but the Bible knows it as victory. And the word Nike is used many times in the Bible, several times. And Romans 8:37 says we're more than Nike if we're in Christ. We're more than Nike. We're more than conquerors, is how it's in Revelation and the seven churches, chapter 2 and 3, they're told about how to Nike and how to overcome. And that's the word for overcome, and we're going to see this here. So that's where we are up to now. We know that God's won every battle. He is the captain of salvation. He is Lord and God. He is King of kings, Lord of lords. He's King of all kings, Lord of all lords. He's never been defeated. He never will. So we need to keep that in mind, that we're going to win this battle. We've read the last book of the Bible, and we know that God wins, and we're not going to be troubled. Even in America today, people are scared. They're fearful. They don't know what to do. They're in trouble. They're under pressure. And we've had 5 suicides in the area in which I live in the last 2 or 3 weeks. That's horrible. One was a policeman, I think, had been on the police force. Folks, this is awful. And if you know people that are suffering, let's get with them. Revelation is a book of hope. Revelation is a book of looking forward. Say, hey, we're going to win. Hang in there. Be tough. Don't look back, because God has made a place for us and a way for us in his eternal purpose. So God has a plan for us. We're still here. We're here to fight the battle. It's all tough. Yeah, that's why we need to be tougher. We need to put on the whole armor of God, Paul said, and do that, Ephesians chapter 6. Chapter 21, verse 1 and 2, "I saw a new heaven, new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven with prepared as a bride adored for her husband. Now, anybody with any Bible knowledge knows that the bride of Christ is the church. That's stated in Ephesians 5 and in other places referred to, that he is the bride. We're married to him. And as the husband is head of the wife, so that Christ is head of the church and savior of the body, we should obey him. It goes from Ephesians 5, 23, 25, down to chapter 31, or down to verse 31, Ephesians 5, 31. This is a great mystery, but I speak in regard of Christ and the church. So this is talking about the church from here on through 22. Many of our brethren missed that, and they think we missed it. We think we mistaught this only because they have been mistaught. This has nothing to say about heaven. It's symbolic language, yes. But he tells you here in verse 2, I'm going to show you the bride. He doesn't change. He goes to year 22. And we close the book out. The spirit of the bride is still there. People are still coming into Christ. And the nations are still there. There's no heaven here. And it's totally misunderstood. And the three of us have somewhat been pushed back from saying, hey, you guys are not teaching this truth. This is the truth. I've read the book. The red book does not talk about heaven. And if you don't like that, I mean, you didn't know that, go to 22:9. There came down unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of those seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come here, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. We know the Lamb is Jesus, right? Who's he married to? The church, right? There's two times he says it. I'm showing you the bride. I'm not sure you have. You want to see the heaven? Go to chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation. Go back and get that program and play it. We did a good job on showing that chapter 4 and 5 is the throne scene in heaven. This is not the throne scene in heaven. This is a story from heaven on an earthly picture of what's going to go on down here. And it's a beautiful city, the city of God, the city four square. It's true. Now, in the Jody cadence in the army, if you know anything about the army, the military, they march and they have little poems and jingles that they sing. And one of them is, I don't know, but I've been told the gates of the streets of heaven are paved with gold. I don't know, but I've been told the streets of heaven are paved with gold. You were told wrong. Now, talking about heaven in Revelation 21:21. Not talking about that. There is no pearly gates. There are no golden streets because it doesn't say it. It says gates of pearl, one pearl, and it says golden street one time. It says again in chapter, in the next chapter, is we're talking about a golden street. Heaven, not a bunch. This bride is the church. We all live on the same street. We all have unity. We all have agreement. A huge city for all that want to come. A beautiful city of God. New Jersey coming down out of heaven. This is what God, when he supplants Rome or whoever the enemy is, the enemy's gone. So I think this is a great thought that we need to see and focus. So when you read chapter 21, you read chapter 22 outside of this great city four square and all these other figures, put the church, put the bride, because that's inspired. That's what the Bible said. Let the Bible determine itself. He said, I'm going to show you the bride, show you the church. If you've been taught this is heaven, you know, as preachers, throw away those outlines, burn them, because they're not, that's not true. He's talking about, we have left the glory of the church and given it to heaven when we have that glory now. This was shortly to come to pass. We have the promise of Revelation now. And people get really upset. We say, well, it's fulfilled. They get really upset. But that's what is promised in Revelation chapter 1, 1 through 3, and chapter 22. He said, this is for now. I'm coming quickly. And it's time for now. The time is at hand. So that's just a little background. We did touch on this. There came unto me one of the seven angels in verse 9, had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, talked with me and saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the last. How can we misunderstand that? He's not showing them the church. He's not doing that. Showing them the church. Well, let's see. If I knew where my phone was, I would turn it off, gentlemen. Yep, too much help here. I thought I turned it off. We'll let it go. It'll turn off in a minute. That'll wake us up. That's the bell, third bell. All right. He measures the city. And I'll back over here. Is that 9?
That one is taken 9. Right.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Full of the seven last plagues, and talk with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. That's verse 9. So what he's showing is not the church. It is the church. It's not heaven. The bride, the Lamb's wife. Okay, Brad.
Okay, I'll make a couple of the comments about 9 and 10, and then we'll see if Lonnie wants to jump in here as well. When you look at how the Jews and even the devil saw Jerusalem, it was regarded as the holy city. Now, if you've ever thought about that, take a look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 5, and also Matthew chapter 27 and verse 53. We do not see Jerusalem as the holy city. A lot of politicians do, but that was how Jerusalem was regarded by people. Now we're looking at things not from a physical standpoint as far as physical Jerusalem, but spiritual Jerusalem, as Ivy was laying out, as Lonnie has laid out before. And this is really connected to the promise that we saw earlier in the book back in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. As John talks about the New Testament church in this chapter, you can divide it into about five different segments or sections. He talks about it in terms of appearance. And you can see the appearance of the New Testament church in verses 11, 18, and 21. You also find that as he talks about the New Testament church, a church that Jesus promised to build, Matthew 16 and verse 18, the church which was purchased by Jesus' blood, Acts chapter 20, verse 8, or 28 rather, you find that this church is pictured as being associated with a wall. And we'll get down to that in verses 12 and 18. This church is then also associated with gates, verses 12 and 13. And in verse 21, we see the point there too. It's built on foundations. Verses 14 and 19, it is a perfectly designed place or organization or unit, however you want to describe it, verses 15 through 17. The church is a place which has light, verses 11, 23, and 24. And then perhaps most importantly for people, it is a place which is accessible to all. And we're going to see that in verse 25. Certainly when you think about the church, and this stands in contrast to the groups built by men, it is an organization, it is a place, a church, an environment, a bunch of people where righteousness is not only practiced, it is required. And that's what we're going to see at the end of the chapter, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7. Crouch didn't quote a lot from him as we've been going through the studies, but I want to give you this quote. He said, from the days of Enoch, who first built a city, to those who engineered the Tower of Babel, the cities of men have risen up from the earth. Now think about it. The cities have risen up from the earth. None have come down from God, though, as we read about in this chapter. Babylon, the Greek states, Rome, the United Nations have been begotten by the brains of men. They've been birthed from below, not from above. In vain, excuse me, have they sought peace, prosperity, health, and long life for the peoples of this earth. The Roman peace was kept by the power of Roman legions. Today we keep the peace, such as it is, by a balance of nuclear arms. Man traces his human origin up from the mud of mammals, not down from the creation by God. Humanism shapes its peace and prosperity by the collective folly of God-ignoring, God-denying world organizations. Thus, men seek strength from beneath, not power from above. And that's a significant point as we go through this chapter, as well as the entire book. Lonnie?
Who did that? Who said that? Brad, give me that again.
In the commentary by Crouch, page 399.
That is great. That is really, really good.
I love the quote. Yeah. I didn't quote very much from him, but that was one which I thought really stood out.
It's great. Yeah.
Lonnie?
Okay. I wasn't sure he was waiting on me. Okay. I certainly agree with what is being said here, that the bride, the Lamb's wife, in verse 9 is a description of the church. I have tried to teach this for many years. There's some that agree and some that don't agree. But I would just ask you just to kindly look at it and just see how this works. I think that one of the things that we just need to keep in mind, without being right in the scripture here of this verse, is that why it's this way. The church, we have known in the church, and we have taught for years and years since I was a child and I grew up hearing it, that the church is not brick and mortar. It is not a building. The church is a spiritual entity. It is God's kingdom, spiritual kingdom here on earth. Now, when you think about that, how can you see anything that is spiritual? Okay, we really can't. We we do not know and understand anything that is spiritual in nature because we just can't see it as physical beings. So what we're dealing with here is a church that is spiritual in nature. All right, these whole two chapters, and this is what the whole tenor of these two chapters is, that I'm going to give you a physical explanation of a spiritual city. That's the only way we can understand it. Jesus taught in parables. He used some common information or some common knowledge that they had and turned it over into a spiritual lesson. Well, that's exactly what's being done here in this chapter. We are being given a description of a spiritual church in physical terms that we can understand. And if we look at that and study that and go back to the Old Testament prophecies and things, you can see exactly how and why it's like that. And again, I'll tell you that every phrase in here can be traced back to a prophecy. So if you want to study this and you really want to understand it, go back and look at the Old Testament that used these same symbols. Now, I'll look at verse 10 right quick. Carried me away into the spirit to a great high mountain, showed me the great city, the Holy Jerusalem. And I think Ivy touched this. The Holy Jerusalem is just another name for the church. It's the bride of Christ. It's the Holy Jerusalem. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the holy city. Those are names for the church. Now, if I would just like to touch on one reference here, and there's no way I could explain in the rest of our time how much this reference means. And it goes, it's Hebrews 12, verse 22. And it says, but you have come unto Mount Zion, the city of the living God, city of the living God. Now notice what it says, you have come. And this is in contrast to the previous verses there, starting with about 18 of Mount Sinai. We're not coming to Mount Sinai. We're coming to Mount Zion. And then he calls Mount Zion the city of the living God. That's the church. Now then, he also calls it the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, what that verse does is tie so many passages together throughout the Bible. If you go back and you read the prophecies concerning Zion, Mount Zion, and the holy city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the physical city of Jerusalem was their center of worship during the Old Testament times. That's where the temple was, the tabernacle. That's where they went to worship. Today, we go to worship in the heavenly Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. That's where we worship today in a spiritual realm. And so we have to understand that we are looking at physical items, events, things that describe the spiritual church. So we all know what a bride is. It's the bride is the wife of the husband, and that's what the church is. We're the bride of Christ. And then we are the holy Jerusalem. We are the heavenly Jerusalem in comparison to the old Jerusalem that the Jewish nation worshiped, where the Jewish nation worshiped when they were traveling or during the time of the law of Moses. So just keep those things in mind and things will fall together. Okay, Brad?
All right, I've got quite a few things to make as far as observations over verses 11 through 14. So we've tried to, in our programming, not interrupt one another, but I'm going to just try to run through several things. So Ivy, Lonnie, if at some point you think, I would like to put a footnote on that, I have a little more to add, or I disagree, just jump right in there and say, hey, pause a second, and I'll be glad to do that. But I'll try to frame this up the best I can. In verse 11, John talks about the glory of God, still talking about the church. Her light was like unto a precious stone, a stone most precious, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And then we have this wall, this great and high wall that has 12 gates. And the 12 gates, he says, are angels. The names are written thereon. And you have the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And then four different directions, north, south, east, west, gates, as far as three gates in all those directions. And then in 14, we've got this wall of the city. It has 12 foundations. And then you have the 12 names of the 12 apostles on the Lamb. And that's a lot to untangle. But let's see if we can start making some points. One of the things that Lonnie and Ivy have referenced, especially Lonnie, you can find help in other parts of the New Testament. We just heard some information about Hebrews 12. When you look elsewhere in the New Testament, you find that the church is pictured as a temple. Now, there are different metaphors, different symbols, different images for the church in the New Testament, but the temple image is certainly one that you find in multiple books. Paul used it with the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, and you also begin to find some indications, some hints of this in the Old Testament. The Old Testament tabernacle was glorious, Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34. The same was true for Solomon's temple, 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 11. But as glorious as Solomon's temple was, as glorious as the tabernacle was, you begin to find that they were ultimately pointing forward to the church. And the church is ultimately more glorious because Christ is the head of the church, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. The 12 tribes of Israel, we've seen that kind of symbol earlier in the book with 144,000. It is another reference for all the saved, all the members of God's church. The names written on the gates, I would understand that as another way of describing the book of life. Revelation 20 and verse 12, Revelation 20 and verse 15. Excuse me, Lonnie and Ivy may have a different idea. When a person becomes a member of Christ's church, they are like a stone most precious. You get that in verse 11. And then you also have, as far as this imagery of the church, a wall that's great and high with 12 gates. And we're going to see some more information about that in the later verses. But here we can say that the church is part of God's kingdom, and everybody who wants to be in that kingdom, they must be born anew. Sin is a problem which separates people from God. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. And excuse me, people need to become Christians. You may remember that as Jesus talks about the kingdom, he gave several parables about that. You can find some of those in Matthew chapter 13. He gave a parable of a man who was searching for pearls. And Jesus in Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46 said, he found the pearl of great price. What was he willing to sell? He was willing to sell every single thing he had. Moving down to verse 12, you've got a picture of 12 gates. Ivy's done a good job of this.
Brad, can I just real quick
on
this? I failed to mention this. This is very important on the symbolism. He says that John was carried away, that's symbolic, in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city. There is no great and high mountain in Israel. The highest of mountain peak, a mountaintop, is like 3,000 feet. That's as low as the lowest place in Colorado. Colorado goes 12, 13, 14,000 foot mountains. But here's a great and high mountain where he sees this great church or this great temple, which is the church, is the building, the city four square. And so we're looking at a symbolism. There is no great high mountain in Jerusalem. And so what he's showing us is an exaggerated form of symbolism to say the church is there and she's victorious.
Yes, and you're exactly right. Thank you for pointing that out. When we look at verse 12, as far as the gates, that's a number. As we've seen, Ivy has done a good job as far as the numerology, Lonnie, too. 12 is a number which is associated with fullness, completeness, the totality of God's people. You also have something perhaps interesting here. I've never been to the city of Jerusalem, but it's my understanding that they have gates in the city, and each gate is associated with where it goes. For example, if you go through the Joppa gate, that is a gate which would take you from Jerusalem to Joppa. If you would go through the Damascus gate, that would, if you stay on that road, that would take you to Damascus. So it's kind of interesting, perhaps here for John's readers, as they were thinking about the image of gates, if you go through these gates, where is that going to lead you? Well, in this case, they're going to lead you to eternal life. They're going to bring you to heaven. Jesus talked about gates back in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And there is a difference between gates and fences. And that's an important distinction here. So he's making the point. Matthew 11 would be a good cross-reference. Jesus talked about Abraham, Isaac, you know, those patriarchs in the kingdom of God, people coming from all different directions. We're going to see this again in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, where John talks about whosoever will may come. It is the same point. Anybody who wants to become a Christian can. Isaiah 60 and verse 18, I think, might be one of the cross references that Lonnie would like us to take a look at. And Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 11 as well. But when people decide that they want to be saved, John is saying, you can do that at any time. You can do that at any place. You can come through one of these gates spiritually. There is that common salvation that Jude talked about in Jude 3, and that's the only way you can come through the gate to God. And once you do that, you've got the joy, like we read about in Acts chapter 8 and verse 39. You are like that precious, precious person in the kingdom of God. Do you remember when Jesus talked about the woman with the 10 coins? She lost one. What did she do? She swept and she searched diligently. I mean, in our day and time, we would say, well, that's just one coin. I've got others. I can get some more money from the bank. Well, it didn't work quite like that in ancient times, but she searched and she searched until she found that coin. That is an image of how precious someone is in the sight of God. That gate too that Jesus talked about, it is that narrow gate. You may remember from Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the Bible says that Jesus added people to the church. Every person who comes into the church of the New Testament is personally added by Christ. There is no way to get in unless you're added by Christ. In John chapter 10, Jesus talked about people who would want to climb up some other way. He said, you're a thief, you're a robber. That's not going to work. Jesus says, I'm standing by these gates. And when you obey the gospel, I'm there willing to let you in. John chapter 10 and verse 7 would also be another cross-reference. Now, if you're thinking, well, can you prove this explanation as far as the gates being a symbol for entering into salvation? We can. And we can from the text. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 21, we're not going to get probably that far tonight. We may make a couple of introductory comments, but John said each gate was made from a pearl. And you may remember that Jesus told Matthew chapter 13, 45 and 46 that I referenced earlier, he gave that teaching about the pearl. Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God, the parallel, buying the pearl, getting the pearl, obtaining the pearl in Matthew chapter 13, at least as I understand the text, is parallel to entering into one of the gates that we have here in Revelation chapter 21. One other little quick point. When you think about a pearl, you probably know that it's formed by an oyster. There is an irritation. There is the wounding of flesh for that beautiful pearl to be formed. Well, isn't that really what we find in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22? The Bible says that through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. And that's not the only place that we find that. But the image of a pearl, the image of how it's formed, all of that corresponds very, very well. We've got the four directions with the three gates. Again, the number three is a divine number, perhaps, again, a way of symbolizing the origin of Jesus' church, something that we've already seen in verses 2 and 10. And today, people sometimes talk about joining the church. That's not what we read about in the Bible. Jesus must add you to the church. He must add you to his church, or you're not going to get in there. You may recall from Luke chapter 13 and verse 24, Jesus talked about striving. If you're going to come to Christ, there must be that striving. It's going to require great effort. And then Jesus will personally add you, John chapter 10 and verse 9. Now, why are these 12 angels standing at each gate? Verse 12. John didn't explain that. But one possibility, based on earlier material in the book of Revelation, is that these 12 angels are cherubim. We have those four living creatures before the throne of God, Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And perhaps there you have something similar going on with these gates. They may serve as an additional reminder that if you are not entitled to enter into the church of the Lord, you are not going to be there. Only authorized people are going to be admitted. You have some additional information about the wall down in verse 17. But here we can say that it is not only a majestic wall, it's too thick to be broken through. It's too high to be scaled. It is a symbol for something, and Lonnie or Ivy may see this differently, but at least one of the points that I think is a wall is an image of separation. We have people on this side who are saved, people on the other side who are unsaved. And as we've seen time and time again with the contrast in this book, you have the saved and the lost being contrasted time and time again. Notice, if you will, that the word gate, that is plural, each time it's used in this chapter, the word wall is singular. So we're going to have some more information about the foundations later in the chapter, verse 19. But we do remember that Jesus is the only foundation for the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. But that foundation can be built upon. as Paul described in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 and verses 10 and 11. And we've got this glorious city, which is a picture of the church. The end of the verse here, as we're looking at verses 13 and 14, it's another indication that John was not talking about heaven. He describes the city, and he says it had the 12 foundations, and those 12 foundations were the apostles. If John is describing heaven, he said that heaven was founded on the apostles. And that, you just can't sell that. That is completely false. Heaven was prepared long before the apostles came along, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, 1 Peter 2 and verse 7, 1 Peter 2, 7, but the apostles were allowed to build upon that foundation. They did build upon that foundation through their teachings. They were guided into all truth, as Jesus said in John 16 and verse 13, and then things just continue to move forward from there. So it's right for them to be recognized. I'm going to get some water, guys. Go ahead and pick it up, and then we'll get down to verses 15 and 17.
Okay. Am I up, Ivy? I'm not sure.
Yeah, you got it. Go ahead. I'll come on after you. Give Brad a break. I'll come up after you. Go ahead.
Okay. Back to verse 11 then. Remember, we're talking about the church, the bride of Christ. And all of these symbols down through here are used in the Old Testament to explain something about the church. And I think that is where we need to be in understanding these two chapters. In verse 11, it says that this church has the glory of God, and her light was like a most precious stone. Well, Jesus is many times compared to a rock, a stone, but the light, if we read in 1 John 1:7, says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from our sins. So the light of the church is Jesus. Many times in the, several times in the Old Testament, there are references where there will be no night because there's no darkness in the church. There is no spiritual darkness in the church. It's light, spiritual light, constantly in the church. And Jesus is that light. And if we walk in the light, according to 1 John 5:7, then we are in fellowship with him. And it says, like a most precious stone. So there's Jesus. He is the most precious stone, like a jasper stone. Some think that's diamond. Some think it's a red stone. But the color really doesn't matter. It is clear as crystal. Now, we use that term some in our language today. If you say, somebody tells you something, you say, well, yeah, that's clear as crystal. The Bible, the Word of God, is clear as crystal. And there are, if you use it the other way, there are no impurities in it. It is clear as crystal. And then I'd like to get into verse 12. And also had a great high wall with 12 gates. Now, again, visualize in your mind. I have some graphics. Maybe I should have brought one. Maybe I'll bring it next time. But picture what we're talking about here. We're talking about a city that is 1,500 miles in every direction. Now, 1,500 miles tall is quite a feat. We have to compare to the cities in the Old Testament times. Why did they build walls? They built walls to keep their enemies out, to protect, for protection. Now, so we turn that over into that physical meaning of the wall over into what we have here. It says we have a great high wall with 12 gates. Now, that wall is actually defined for us in Isaiah 26, verse 1. It says, in that day, and that's talking about when Jesus comes, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city 1,500 miles and gates and walls impenetrable, I'd say we have a strong city. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. The wall of the church is salvation. When we enter into the church, we are entering into the group of people who are saved on this earth. We obtain salvation. Now, why is that wall so high and so big then? Simply because there's no way that anyone, any man, any demon or whatever can break that wall of salvation. We are under the protection of God, and that wall is our wall of salvation. So we have a physical wall illustrating something that is tremendously strong and big. And there's nothing stronger than being in the hand of God and having salvation. And then it says, and 12 gates. Just want to look at the gates again, right quick. It says Isaiah 26:2 says that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. And then Isaiah 60 says, violence shall no more be heard in your land. There was a lot of violence in the land of Israel, but we're talking spiritual matters here. There are no more violence in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Now look, when someone obeys the gospel, what are they doing? They are passing through the wall of salvation. And are they praising God as they do this? Well, certainly they are. We have a wall of salvation, and the gates are gates of praise. As we come into that church, we're praising God for the forgiveness of our sins, for what he has done for us. And so, like I said, when we started, all you have to do in this is just go back and look in the Old Testament and define these things. And it says, had 12 angels at the gates and their names written on them. The names of the 12 angels, the 12 tribes were written on 12 gates. Now, we could spend quite a bit of time on this, but this goes back and shows that, first of all, the church is called the Israel of God in Galatians chapter 6. We are the Israel of God today. They symbolized us just like the wall around the city symbolized the wall of salvation. We are the Israel of God today. The church is. Okay? We have moved from being a physical nation as Israel was to a spiritual nation. And that is often used in the Bible as a reference to Christians. So the names of the 12 tribes. So who's entering in is the key to it. Who's entering in these gates? Those who are becoming Christians. They are entering in the gates of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And then there were three gates on the east, three on the west, north, south. And then now verse 14, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations on them, were written in the name of the 12 apostles. Well, what established who gave us the gospel? Well, it came from God, but who did he give it to write down and preach to us today? The name, the 12 apostles, the names of the 12 apostles. That's the foundation. The gospel is the foundation of the church today as we worship God today in the heavenly Jerusalem, not the old Jerusalem. Okay, I'll stop there.
Okay, Ivy, some things that you'd like to pick up with?
Oh, Yes, that's great. Our discussion has been really good. And the walls thing is interesting. I'd like to pick up on that for just a moment. There's no purpose for a wall in heaven. Why would you need a wall in heaven? You know, you're perfectly protected by God. The church has a wall around it for separation to keep the Roman fakers out, the liars and the cheaters and everything, and to have a sacred place for God's people to meet. And so that is for the church. And that has nothing to do with heaven. You got a wall in heaven. Outside, you got wolves and dogs and nasty things crawling around howling, and it wakes you up in the middle of heaven. No, that's so ludicrous. So I hate to say it stupid because people like that word. But read the verse, and it doesn't work. It's not heaven, folks. It's the earth, and we're separated and taken. It's a high wall, 1,500 feet high. We don't have satellites to go that high, generally speaking. Our satellites below that left, but that's up there. 12,000 by 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500 miles is a cube, one street that runs all through that city. That's amazing. That's God's design, and it's not literal. It's figurative. It's a symbol. We're all together. There's plenty of room for everybody, and we're all on the same page, and we got a great and high wall to protect us while we're here. It was 144 cubits. That's 260 feet. That's a high wall. But if your city is 15,000 miles high, if it's that high, then you don't, that's a short wall, you know, but God's going to take care of it. And that's the 12, 12, 12. And that's what I want to work on now. I want to go right to the fact that 12 walls, three on each side. Is that what you said, Brad? Three on each side times four is 12. Three is the Trinity number or the God number. It's the godly number. Four is the earthly number. North, south, east, west, we live on the world. It's a worldly number. Three plus four, the four world. We have north, south, east, west, four directions. Man lives in a four walls world. That's where we are. And so you take the three plus four, God plus the earthly thing, and you've got a perfect number. Heaven and earth put together. Seven is a complete or perfect number. And that's an interesting way that goes together. But you take the three by four, you multiply it. Three times four is 12. What's that all about? He's telling you every which way. It's the church, the church, the church. Well, three times four is 12. Well, why? There were 12 tribes of Israel that stood for God's people on earth in the Old Testament. But what about the New Testament? You had 12 apostles. That's symbolically 12 apostles. They stood for the church of God on earth. That was the foundation of the church, not heaven, as pointed out. That's well pointed out. Ephesians 2:20 is in scripture. That the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ, the chief cornerstone. Those 12 apostles are the foundation. It's their word that we're reading. It's their word that we're giving. It's their word that took the evangelism into all the world. And so the very idea that the church has three walls on four sides, he's telling you it's the church. It's the church. It's a complete and perfect church, Brad.
Okay, you turning things back over to me?
Yep.
Okay. All right, I'm going to do that, and we're now going to jump down a little bit to what we have in verses 15 through 17. I'm going to let Ivy and Lonnie talk about the 12 that we have here as far as the 12,000 furlongs, because I want to focus on something else. In verse 15, John says, "And he that spake with me had for a measure a golden reed to measure the city." Who's the he? Well, I'm not quite sure. I don't know that we know for sure. This could be the angel that's mentioned in verse 9 and likely verse 17. That's my best guess, but that's all we can do. Whoever this speaker was, whatever this speaker was, John's attention was focused on three things. There's this city, which is another way to describe the New Testament church, the gates, again, entering into the church. And then we have this wall that we've discussed in verse 15. Now John says all of these items were measured. Well, you may remember back in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, we also read about some measuring back there. And there in Revelation chapter 11, John was told to measure the temple of God. Again, that was another reference to the church. And here he's given the same instruction, but this time the imagery is different. You may be familiar with 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. In the American Standard Translation, the word pattern is used. God has a pattern. For the church, God has established a certain way to do things. As far as worship, that has to be in spirit and truth, John 4:24. God has a pattern for church organization, and you can read about that in Philippians chapter 1 and get some information about elders in the book of Titus, the first chapter, and 1 Timothy chapter 3. He's got information about all kinds of things as far as what the church is supposed to do. And for those who follow that pattern, they're on one side of the wall. For the people who don't follow that pattern, they are on the outside of the wall. We saw that in Revelation 11 and verse 2. We're going to see that in the next chapter as well, Revelation chapter 22, verses 14 and 15. Now, why might John have used this golden reed to measure things? Perhaps the answer is found in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. And it would be a fitting image as far as a golden reed to measure a people whose faith is more precious than gold. And that's what Peter talks about. And again, we're going to let Lonnie and Ivy deal with verse 16 as far as the cube shape that we have here. But I will tell you, and this has already been alluded to, that there are people who try to make these numbers literal. If you take a furlong and you try to do the math there, you find that it is about 220 yards, or about an eighth of a mile. And as Lonnie and Ivy have indicated, that would be a literal city, which is 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles high. Now, can you imagine a city that is 1,500 miles high? We usually don't measure the height of a city. I mean, you might have a skyscraper, but who goes around measuring cities? And if you take 1,500 miles and you translate that into feet, that is nearly 8 million feet. That is a massive city. In fact, if you want a distance image, think about Chicago to the southernmost tip of Florida. That's about 1,500 miles. Now, here's what I want to share to you. I've not seen this in any other source, but there actually was a commentator, Brashears. He used some guesswork to conclude what heaven is going to be like. He thought that John is describing heaven instead of the church. And this is so unbelievable that I want to share it with you. He came to the conclusion that the total rooms, the total number of rooms and the population of the heavenly city will be, and I'm just going to give you the number, it's 62 quadrillion. That's 62,099,136,000,000,000. That is a gigantic number. And this commentator even included hallways in his calculations. On page 433 of his commentary, he used this estimate to say that the people in eternity, they're going to consume 1 gallon of water a day from the river of life. And that would be, again, the number is in so many billions, I'd need a math major probably to figure it out. But again, it is just incredible what people have done with some of the numbers and some of the ideas as far as trying to figure out the population. And again, they're just so far off the map. You just have to shake your head and almost laugh. All right, Lonnie, Ivy, to you.
Well, my point, and I jump to that. Normally, I don't introduce that way. Yeah, I stay with the 12,000 furlongs because that's what the Bible says. It is 12 times 1,000. 12 is the number of God's people on earth symbolically. The 1,000 is all there is. Psalm 50:10, every beast of the forest is mine, the psalmist says, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. Said the same thing poetically. Every beast of the forest is mine. They all belong to me. Cattle on 1,000 hills, it's all the hills. 1,000, that's what it meant. 10 times 10 times 10, complete, complete, complete from an earthly position. So that's what it's talking about. 12,000 is the furlong. 1,500 is the miles. But to get off the miles, go back to the 12,000, because that really does show the figurativeness of it and that he's talking about. Every time 12 you see, it's the church. It's God's people on the earth, down here. That's why 144,000 in chapter 7 and chapter 14 of Revelation is not talking about the heavenly class Jehovah's Witnesses want it to be. It's not heaven at all. It's those that are sealed on the earth. It's an earth number. 144,000 is an earth number. The witnesses got everybody down here, 144,000 in heaven, but that's wrong. 144,000 are down here in the symbology. It doesn't work, and Watchtower doesn't have the answer to that. I've studied with many Jehovah's Witnesses. I helped a few see Jesus and come to Jesus, and that's wonderful. But boy, we need to realize this and teach you for what it is. Thank you, Brad, for bringing it up. Lonnie?
Well, I'm not sure where I want to go here. I wish I had sent a graphic now, but y'all have done well on that, and there's not much use in me repeating it. So I'm going to take a chance here. I'm going to take an opportunity to talk about these numbers just a little. And the number 144,000 cubits in 2117. The numbers in Revelation, first of all, are symbolic, but they are extraordinary in their mathematical properties, how they relate to each other and how they work together. And I don't know, Brad, if I need to take all of them. I'll try not to take too much time here, but let's look right quick at the 144,000. If you'll go back and read chapter 14, it says, "Lo, I looked, and the Lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Now, as we went through that, we understood and taught that those 144,000 represent the total number of Christians. Those people, it's a symbolic number, symbolic. And we talked about why it's symbolic, because of the way the number is constructed. 144,000 is symbolic of all Christians of all ages. Now, if we move over to this, let's go to chapter, I want to look at chapter 7 just a second. Let me get back over Revelation chapter 7. The first, starting down about verse 5, it names the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this is a peculiar naming here. It's not found anywhere else that I know of. But it names the 12 tribes of Israel. And it says 12,000 were sealed from each tribe. Okay. You can read down through that. But the point is that there were 12,000 from each tribe. Now, that's talking a symbolic number again. That's the total number of people that become Christians, those that become part of the 144,000 that we were introduced to in chapter 14. Now, if you look then at the picture of the city, you'll see that there were 12 gates. Okay. And those 12 gates, it says, and they are named in chapter 7. And if you have 12 gates and you have 144,000 coming, or 12,000 coming from each tribe, you have a total of 144,000. 12 gates, 12,000 from each tribe in chapter 7. Gives you a total number of this city as being 144,000. Now, that correlates with chapter 14, which that number represents all those who are Christians. It's a symbolic number. Now, so what we have then is numbers beginning to tie together. Now, it says it's 144 cubit wall. And we have to assume that's the width of it, the 144 cubit wall. Now, if you pass through the 144 cubit wall, you become a part of the 144,000. Okay. So what we have here is a number that is extraordinary in the way it's used. Now, I'm going to give you one more, and I hope I can do this without an illustration. But if you took a cube, just think of an ice cube, and think of how many measurements it takes to form a perfect cube. A perfect cube, count the corners and the edges and everything on an ice cube, and you'll come up with 12. The length, the breadth, and the height of this church, or this church that we're looking at, is 12,000 furlongs. There are 12 sides. If you multiply 12 sides times 12,000, you come up again with 144,000. So what you have pictured here is a city where the 144,000 live. They pass through the 12 gates, 12,000 through each gate. They come in.
Uh-oh. Can I pick that up, Brad?
Yes.
Yeah, that's great discussion and amazing. The amazing thing that I see is the witnesses want to make this literal. I'll go back to Lonnie and we come back to me. Go ahead, Lonnie. You're back. Lost you, Lonnie.
I'm not sure what happened there, but I just wanted to reiterate that the number 144,000 represents all Christians. They were standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb. When we come into the church, we pass through the gates. And there are 12 gates, and they each, and there are 12 gates named in chapter 7, which are 144,000, 12,000 through each gate, 12 times 12 is 144,000. And if you take all of the measurements of the city, 12,000 in every direction, you come up with 144,000. So what we have is a city that totals 144,000 every way you look at it. And the width of the wall that you pass through is 144 cubits. So when you pass through the wall of salvation, the gates of praise, the 144 cubit wall, you are coming into and being a part of the 144,000 of God, which are the saved through this earth that are Christians. Okay, I'll let that go.
Okay, I'm going to jump down to verses 18 through 21, unless there are some other things.
I wanted to tag on that wall thing real quick.
Okay.
There's a problem of the tribes, and the 144,000, in my understanding, is it's all the Christians at one time on the earth. As one die and leave the church, or die and leave the church, whatever, they're promoted to heaven. They're in the great multitude, but the number is constant because it's a symbolic number. It's like the exit algebra. It's whatever it is. I believe that's correct. Let's see. The Jehovah Witnesses have a problem because they literalize this book. It's not literal. If it's literal, then find me the tribes of Dan and Ephraim in this book. Now, if they're there, I missed one. I said the wrong one, but I believe Dan and Ephraim are missing. How did that happen? He says there's 12,000 Jews out of every tribe of Israel, and yet two tribes are missing. How's that work? It's just saying it's not symbolic. It's symbolic, it's not literal. That's another proof of that. And they went and say, we'll find it. We're going to go to New York and we're going to find out from the Watchtower exactly what happened to these. They never got back to me because there's no getting back. Those tribes aren't mentioned for a reason. It says it's not literal, or the Bible made an error, and the Bible never makes an error. It's symbolism.
Okay, very good. Let's move down to verses 18 through 21. We know that Lonnie is having some connection issues, so hopefully he will be able to continue with us. If not, Ivy and I will finish it out. As you look at verses 21 and 20 and 19 and 18, we have in 21, John talking again about the 12 gates, the 12 pearls. We've discussed that. And then you have different precious stones in 19 and 20. But let's say just a thing or two as far as the word building. In verse 18. Now, that might be a word that you would normally overlook, but it is a significant word. This term is found only here in the New Testament, and it means to build into something. So it would almost be like you would have, if you were a jeweler, perhaps you would have a valuable piece of jewelry, something that is exquisite, and you would say, let's build something into that. Let's add some diamonds. Let's add some other precious gemstones. So it's really an incredible idea as far as, you know, you've got this wall to separate the saved from the lost, and God's people, sort of perhaps what Peter was describing as well, God's just kind of piecing together all the people. It's almost like a tapestry, perhaps even something like a quilt, and it is a truly magnificent thing. When you think about God comparing the church not to just to gold, but to pure gold, that's important for our time, but especially for ancient people. ancient people would have been familiar with mixing gold with different items like silver. And of course, the gold would not have been pure, but if it were pure gold, it would be especially valuable. That's one more way to affirm that the church of the New Testament is extremely valuable. Now, the people who try to make things literal would say, well, this gold was like pure glass. That's impossible. Oh, there are a lot of things in the book of Revelation that if you literalize them, they are not possible. And this would be one. But it is one more way. It is one more angle, one more direction to say that the members of the church, the 144,000, it is not a literal number, but the people who are in that group, they are the most precious people on the earth. And you also, I think, see this contrast. However you understand the book from Lonnie's perspective or the perspective that Ivy's been giving, whoever the persecutors are, Rome, or if you look at this more long-term like Lonnie has done, the church looks ragged. It looks like it is torn apart. It looks like it's failing. In fact, back there in Revelation chapter 11, it looks like it's been killed off. But what's God's perspective? God's perspective is it's like a bride. It's beautiful. It's glorious, full of splendor, full of wonder, full of amazement, the most precious thing on the earth. Then too, you find this somewhat odd statement about foundations. When you look at foundations, at least most of them, if they're not hidden, a lot of the foundation is not visible. But John says this foundation was fully visible and it was adorned with all kinds of precious stones. Now, John didn't describe, he didn't explain what the foundations were, but if the wall represents a division between the saved and the lost, then perhaps I would be inclined to look at those foundations as the truths that the apostles taught. Jesus said the apostles were going to be guided into all truth. John chapter 16 and verse 13, people abided in the apostles' doctrine. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they helped with that foundation. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, and God's marvelous word was also like precious gemstones. In fact, if you go back to the Psalms, Psalm 19, verses 9 and 10, you find that God's law is more precious than fine gold compared to Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 10. You again see the image of pearls, and I think Ivy may have a point or two about this as far as the height of the pearls and the gates. I mean, if the gates were made out of pearls, and that's what John describes, the gates were 144 cubits or about 216 feet, verse 17, and that is a very, very long pearl. Imagine the kind of oyster that would be needed to bring forth that. So it's just one more way to illustrate that John was not talking about things in a literal way. And then I'm going to let Ivy cover the street of gold as well. I'll just make this closing comment that when you think about gold in the book of Revelation, it's not the only place where you find it. There are about 400 references to gold in the Bible. You may remember back then Revelation chapter 17 and verse 4, the harlot, she had gold. She was decked with gold. But John says the true gold, the pure gold, you see this contrast with gold as well. It is found in the lives of the 144,000. It is found in this temple. It is found in this city. It is found in the church, the people. If you are a Christian, you might be the person who is least known in your community. You might be the person who has a job which people look down on. You might feel like you are someone who is old and decrepit and no one loves you, no one cares about you. By society's standards, you are a throwaway individual. God says you are like the most precious stone on this earth. You are like precious gold if you are a faithful Christian, and never forget that lesson. If you take nothing else from Revelation 21, Revelation 22, take that lesson home and never forget it. Ivy?
The problem with teaching that this is heaven is it steals the glory from the church. This is the church, the beauty, the value, the exquisiteness is the church. It's us now. And we're robbed of that beautiful scene that God left for us in Revelation. This is the church. Every page he says it. He does it in the numbers. He does it in every way. This is the church. I'm showing you the bride twice he said that. And then we go through 21, 22. And one of our great preachers, brotherhood, said 21, man, that's church. But 22, all of a sudden, it's heaven. It can't be. It won't be. Keep reading. And Lonnie and Brad and I, Lord willing, we'll be happy to point this out. But the old Jody cadence that people believe in, it's made up, says the streets of heaven are paved with gold. I don't know, but I've been told the streets of heaven are paved with gold. That's not right. First of all, it's not paved with gold. streets. It's not a streets. It's one street of what it is. And it's not the pearls there, pearly gates. It's a gate of pearl, one pearl at each gate. Now, as Brad pointed out, that's 216 feet if you're a literalist. You got a pearl sitting in that thing. I want to see the crab or the lobster or whatever oyster laid that honker, you know. I said that in a class, the lady about fell over. But I want to see you laid, and he laid 12 pearls that big. I mean, that's obviously ridiculous. And what it is it's symbolic. And the pearl represented the church, the pearl of great price. And to get through that, you go through the walls, and Lonnie and Brad have both handled that. So anyway, we've got this city where it has one street. It's got 12 gates made of pearl, not pearly, but one pearl. You get that? That's, he's not talking about heaven, guys. And it's, and old St. Peter's up there letting them in the gates. That's baloney. It's wrong. It's not right. It's manufactured. There's no wall and no entrance like that at all. That's made up. So I get rather stirred up because people just don't read Revelation. They could read it. They would see it and understand it and appreciate it. And so that's my take on that. And we've got more to look at. We're going to talk about a margarita next class. Don't miss this one because it's in the book of Revelation. We've already talked about it. God talks about margaritas. And I asked a guy one time, do you know what margarita means in the Bible? He says, no, I don't, but it's a bad thing. No, it's a really good thing. And you're going to read what margarita is. It's not an alcoholic drink. I'll give you that clue. We're going to find out what the Bible says is margarita. It's in the Bible, as is the word Nike. And we'll probably come back to those two things. Brad, we'll give it back to you.
All right. Lonnie, any closing comments you want to make on those final verses?
Could I just touch on the street on 21:21 there? Again, remember, defined from the Old Testament, defined from Scripture. This street is defined in Isaiah 35:8. It's talking about a prophecy of the coming of Christ in the church, and it says a highway. Well, it's used in places as a road or a street or a way. It says, and a highway shall be there in a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. I've told people before, and we even know the name of that street. And the name of that street, it says it is called the way of holiness. So when we enter the church, we are walking the way of holiness. That's the street in the church. It's not a literal street. It's the way of holiness. And then the verse goes ahead and says, the unclean shall not pass over it. If you're not cleaned by the blood of Christ, you cannot enter that church, the church. But for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err in, and you're not going to wander into the church by accident. The church is God's people. And when we pass through that wall of salvation, the great gates of praise, and we walk the street of holiness, we are following God. Okay, Brad, that's enough for me. Thank you.
With one other quick point, and hopefully this is a practical point for some people. In today's world, there are a lot of behaviors that we have not seen over the last 20, 30, 40, 50, 100 or more years. And with those behaviors, people sometimes say, well, is a person who does this kind of thing welcome in your church? Or you might have someone who is engaged in those activities saying, I, you know, believe this, I'm involved with this, am I welcome in your church? If you have someone ask about those kinds of things in that kind of way, here is a possible response based on what we find in the Bible. All are welcome. I mean, that's in Revelation chapter 21. All are welcome. However, to be recognized as a Christian, to pass through that wall, all have to undergo the same process. There are, if you will, membership requirements, not instituted by the preacher, not instituted by the elders, but instituted by Jesus Christ. And those membership requirements are the same for every single person. If there is not faith, you cannot please God, Hebrews 11:6. If you are not willing to repent, Jesus says you will perish. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, all men everywhere must repent, Acts 17 and verse 30. And if you are not willing to do those two things, Jesus is not going to let you. You can find some church established by man and he will say, we'll vote you in, or we will let you pay enough money to come in or whatever, but you're not going to make it into the church of Christ. Confession is also necessary, as we see from Acts chapter 8, 1 Timothy chapter 6, baptism for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38, Acts 22 and verse 16. Peter said, 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21, baptism now saves us. It saves us because we contact the benefits of Christ's blood. The blood's been gone for a long time, but we contact the benefits of it by sharing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. So today, when people say, can I be a member of your church? It's not mine. It's not Ivy's. It's not Lonnie's church. It is the church of Christ, the church that belongs to Christ. And if you are not willing to comply with the conditions, there is no way for you to get in. We hope that you're interested in that church. We hope that you will comply with those entrance terms and that you will be able to find eternal life. God bless you. Please join us for part 3 of Revelation 21 next time.